We're going to hear from Exodus chapter 6 this morning, so I'd invite you to turn to Exodus 6 in your Bibles, or in the Bible in your pew. We'll read verses 1 through 13, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Exodus 6, 1 through 13. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will drive them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.'" Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Good to see you all today. Let's go ahead and pray one more time. Father, during this time of year, we are busy. There are many things going on in our lives, many reasons to be discouraged. And Lord, the one thing we need today and every day is to know who you are. So, Father, I ask and pray that as we open your word, that you would teach us and instruct us who you are. Father, I pray that you would give me words to speak, that you would give your people ears to hear, that you would help us to believe and to receive this word by faith. May you be honored and glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this morning is Exodus 6, 1 through 13. I've entitled this sermon, "Dealing with Discouragement," and that's the topic I want to address. So what do we do in our lives when it seems like the walls are crashing down all around us? Maybe you've had moments like that in your past where you're discouraged, where you're broken, where you're beaten down by this world. I think all of us at some point in our lives will be discouraged. If you've never been discouraged, then you are the anomaly. You're not the norm. We can be discouraged about many things, possibly our jobs. Maybe things aren't going well at work. Our families, maybe children, a spouse is not meeting our expectation. We can be discouraged about ministry and doing the work of the Lord. We can be discouraged about our own walk with him. Maybe we're not making progress the way we think we should be making progress. Maybe we're continuing to struggle with indwelling sin. There are many ways that we can be discouraged. Sometimes it's through no fault of our own. Just being in the world and looking around and seeing what's taking place can be discouraging in and of itself. So I point that out because in our text, we see three groups of people who are discouraged. It's really a moment of crisis in Israel and in the people of God. So last week, Andrew took us through chapter 5, where we looked at the foremen. The foremen were native Israelites. They were overseeing the work that the people of God were doing. And we were told in chapter 5, verse 14, that they were beaten. And then they go into Pharaoh and they plead with Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, "You're idle, get back to your labors." And they come out to Moses and say, "Moses, you've made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh. You've made us stink. Moses, we trusted in you as our leader, and you failed us." Then there's a second group of people who are discouraged. You see them there in chapter 6, verse 9. These are the people of Israel. So even after Moses delivers to them this great message of salvation and how the Lord will come to deliver them and to bring them out of Egyptian slavery, it says in verse 9 that they did not listen because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. And that's true of what discouragement will do to us in our lives. Right? Discouragement will produce doubt within us. It will bring us to the point of despair, maybe even to the point of depression. One scholar summed it up by saying this is demoralization brought on by exhaustion. The people were demoralized because they were exhausted. And they weren't even listening to what the Lord was speaking to them. So we have the foreman, we have the people of Israel, and then third, we have Moses. Moses is discouraged. Remember at the end of chapter 5, he asked those two why questions. "Lord, why have you done evil to this people, and why did you ever send me?" Maybe you've been there before. "Lord, why is this taking place in my life? Lord, why did you bring me to this place? Why did you bring me to this job? Why did you surround me with these coworkers? Why did you bring me to this city? Lord, what are you doing in my life?" And then he offers a complaint to the Lord at the end of chapter 5. He says, "You've not delivered your people at all. Lord, you promised that you were going to do this for your people, and you have not kept your promise." So two questions and a complaint. And I don't know about for you, but for me, I resonate with these complaints. "Lord, what are you doing in this world? Where are you at?" So as we look at this passage, I want us to think about it in terms of how do we deal with this discouragement? Because the truth is, it's all around. It's the foreman, it's the Israelites, and it's Moses himself. And I think God's word has a lot to teach us here about how to deal with this. How do we respond when things get really bad? How do we respond when we're discouraged? And so the Lord says here to Moses, he says two things, really, in the passage we just read. In verses 2 through 5, God says, "Moses, this is who I am. This is who I am." And then in verses 6 to 8, God says, "Moses, keep listening. This is what I've promised to do." So who I am and what I've promised to do. It's fascinating. God doesn't give Moses here a strategy. He doesn't give him a five-point recovery plan. "Moses, five steps to get you out of discouragement." He tells him two things. He says, "Moses, this is who I am. I'm the Lord, and this is what I'm going to do." So let's look at our text here. I think we can learn from this. Those will be our two points this morning for the outline. So first of all, in verses 2 through 5, who is the Lord? Well, notice how this passage is structured. "I am the Lord," it's repeated four times. You probably picked up on that when we heard the word read. In verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord." Then in verse 6, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord." You see it again in verse 7, and then it concludes in verse 8 with another declaration, I am the Lord. So beginning, middle, and end, we see this passage punctuated with God's declaration of who he is, I am the Lord. So what does God want Moses to know? He wants Moses to know who he is. He's saying, Moses, the most important thing in your life right now and your biggest need is to know me. It's to know who I am. And that's what the Lord communicates to us during our times of discouragement. He's revealing to us who he is, and he's saying, you need to know and you need to remember who I am. I know for me in times when I've been discouraged, I've often forgotten who the Lord is. And it's not so much that I've lost the data point in my mind. I still know about him, but it's that these truths are not penetrating my heart. I'm not being saturated in reminding myself with who the Lord is. So notice we've seen this before, Lord, all capital letters there. That's not a title, but that's his name. And it's a very special name. You'll recall we looked at it in Exodus chapter 3. It's God's covenant name, Yahweh. It's his personal name. He's saying, Moses, this is who I am. I'm the self-existent one. I'm the eternal, unchanging God. I'm actively present with my people. This is the I will be with you. And what's really interesting about this name is that the name reflects God's character. The name is an expression of who he is. And the idea behind it is that he's a God who keeps his covenant promises. He not only makes the promises, but he keeps those promises. So notice what God is doing. He's saying, Moses, you need to think more biblically. Moses, you need to remember some good theology. You need to remember who I am. And then he says something that's been really troubling for some scholars in verse 3. So after he declares his name in verse 2, he says four things in verses 3 to 5. He says, I appeared, I established, I heard, and I remembered. But in verse 3, he's referring back to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, I appeared to them as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Now, what's going on here? We know, as we've studied the book of Genesis, that name, Yahweh, the Lord, all caps, appears over 100 times in the book of Genesis. Right? God reveals that name to Abraham, Genesis 15:7, to Jacob, Genesis 28:13. As early as chapter 2 of Genesis, that name, Yahweh, the Lord, is used. And yet we see here in this text, it appears to teach that divine name had not been revealed until the burning bush, until the life of Moses. Right, so what's going on here with this text? Well, there's a couple different responses to it. One is known as the documentary hypothesis. Some of you will have heard that if you've read some commentaries on the Old Testament, maybe you've taken a seminary class. You'll hear this used. It's the documentary hypothesis, and it was a view that came out of Germany over a century ago, developed by higher critical scholars, that basically said there were multiple authors of the Pentateuch. That it wasn't just Moses who had a hand in it, but that there were multiple writers of the Pentateuch. It initially started out with four. And they said that these four authors were responsible for the totality of the Pentateuch. So if you're reading along and you're seeing different names, sometimes the word God is used, sometimes Yahweh is used, the documentary hypothesis said that these are different authors, and they're representing different traditions. So you got the Yahwist author, you got the Elohim author, you have a priestly author who's responsible for the ceremonial texts in the Pentateuch, and then you have the author of Deuteronomy. And somewhere along the line, somebody collected these and they compiled them into one document that we have as the Pentateuch. And they would point to a passage like this, Exodus 6:3, and say, well, here it says real clearly, the patriarchs did not know the name Yahweh. They knew God as God Almighty, but not Yahweh. Now, there's problems with that view. Let me just name three really quick. Number one, it ignores what the Bible says. The Bible says Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Jesus said that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. So I believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and I'm sure you do as well. But secondly, it ignores the unity of the Pentateuch. And I touched on this when I preached on Exodus chapter 1, where you see a continuity between Genesis and Exodus. Exodus continues the same story that was started in Genesis. And then third, it overlooks the fact that there may be good theological reasons why Moses wanted to use different names for God. Why? Because they express different aspects of God's character. And that's what is going on here. Right? Yahweh gets at a different aspect of who God is. So I think the best explanation of this text, Exodus 6:3, is that the patriarchs knew the name, the Lord. We know that. He revealed it to them. But they did not understand the full identity of the Lord. They knew the title, they knew the name, Yahweh, but they didn't understand the full significance of it. So the patriarchs, they knew God as God Almighty, we know that. You might remember where God revealed that name to Abraham, that was in Genesis 17:1. And if you look at the context of that chapter, you'll remember Abraham was going through his own period of discouragement. God had promised to him a child all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, but that promise had yet to be fulfilled. God reaffirmed it in Genesis 15, and then in 16, Abraham took matters into his own hands. Right? He made a mistake. Right? He had a child through Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar. And that led to all sorts of difficulties in the life of Abraham's family. So when you get to Genesis 17:1, the Lord appears to him. Abraham's 99 years old. And God says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, God Almighty, we see it there in our text, Exodus 6:3. Is El Shaddai. Some of you probably know that, El Shaddai. And it's very difficult to translate that. The scholars kind of go back and forth on what it means. It probably means something like one of the mountain, which points to God's power and to his strength. And it's often used to show how God overcomes the problem of infertility. So if you go back and you trace how this title is used, it's often used to give encouragement to God's people that he can overcome infertility. James Montgomery Boyce loosely translated it as the God of the impossible. The God of the impossible. And that's how the patriarchs knew God. They knew him to be someone who could take a barren womb and to give it life. They knew God to be one who could take Abraham and from him make him into a great nation. Right? They knew him as God Almighty. They also knew him as Yahweh, but they didn't understand the full significance of that name. So what's going on here in this text is that God is telling Moses, Moses, you are going to see a different aspect of my nature than what the patriarchs saw. Right, you are going to understand me in a new light. You're going to understand me as Redeemer and Savior. So listen to how one scholar put it. He said, that name, or the name that was unknown to the patriarchs then, was not the label, but rather the character of the Lord as the supreme redeemer, a characteristic of the Lord that Israel had not known and could not have known apart from being delivered from bondage. So when God says they didn't know this name, he's saying they didn't know me as redeemer, as savior, at least not to the full extent, Moses, that you are going to know me. And then we see here in verses 4 and 5, a little bit of repetition of key verbs that we've studied in chapters 2 and 3. And we have to ask the question here, why does God repeat himself? Why does he repeat himself? We've seen this language before at the end of chapter 2 and 3. Why does God tell this to Moses again? Well, he does so for the same reason we tell our kids the same things again and again and again. Because we need the reminder, right? Moses needed the reminder. Our kids need the reminder. Moses needed to know that God had established a covenant and that God had promised to keep that covenant and that he would fulfill it. He needed to know in verse 5 that God had heard the groaning of the people of Israel. Think about that for a moment, right? You're talking with someone and you have their full attention, right? They're looking, they're listening, they're not on their phones, they're not multitasking, right? That can mean the world to you. And that's what God is telling Moses here. He's saying, Moses, I see you, I hear you, I've established this covenant, I've remembered the covenant, and this is what I'm going to do. One author put it this way, God is teaching Moses to let God be God. He's teaching Moses to let God be God. And there's a really good illustration of this from church history. Many of you have heard of William Carey, the great missionary to India, one of the great linguists of church history. He translated the Bible into no fewer than 34 different languages. He first came to India in 1793, and as you know, it took him years and years of hard gospel labor before the first convert was made. So he's in this foreign country, he's learning the language, he's translating the Bible into all of these different dialects of India. And then one day on March 21st, 1812, a fire breaks out. So this fire goes through and it ravages their entire print shop. Well, in this print shop were Carey's books. So ultimately, he ended up losing his Dictionary of Sanskrit and its Indian cognates, which was the magnum opus of his life. Right? All of his life's work was poured into these documents, these dictionaries, these translations. And in one night, they were all burned up in flames. Now keep in mind here that Carey is a Calvinist. So he believes in the sovereignty of God. He believes that God has ordained this fire. And here he is laboring hard, trying to get the gospel to these people, translating the scripture, and in a moment, it's all burnt up in smoke. In addition, they lost 1,400 reams of English paper, 4,400 pounds of English type, including the building itself and all their printing tools. I mean, it would have been a disaster to live through that. And one observer put it this way. He wrote, "The scene was indeed affecting. The long printing office reduced to a mere shell. The yard covered with burnt paper. Carey walked with me over the smoking ruins. The tears stood in his eyes. And one night, he said, the labors of years consumed. How unsearchable are the divine ways. I had lately brought things to the utmost perfection, Carey said, and contemplated the mission with perhaps too much self-congratulation. The Lord has laid me low that I may look more simply to him." The Lord has laid me low that I may look more simply to him. The following Sunday, Carrie preached a sermon called Be Still and Know That I Am God. The sermon had two simple points. Number one, God's right to dispose of us as he pleases. And number two, man's duty to acquiesce to his will. So Carrie understood how to let God be God. He would have been discouraged. He would have suffered. It would have been painful to go through, to experience. But he was letting the Lord be absolutely sovereign over his life. He later wrote home and he said, "Much ground must be labored over again, and I have suffered most, but we are not discouraged. We are chastened and not killed, cast down but not destroyed, perplexed but not in despair." I think that's what the Lord is teaching Moses here at this moment. He's saying, "Moses, I am the Lord. I'm the Almighty One. I'm the Sovereign One. I'm Lord over your life. And yes, you failed to deliver the Israelites yet again, but I'm still in charge. I'm still in control. You can look to me. You can trust me." He's reminding Moses of that important truth of who he is. And then in the second place, verses 6 through 8, he tells Moses what he will do. So these verses here, 6 through 8, if you have your Bible, you can look at them. They're absolutely stunning verses. There's seven promises of salvation that are given here. And they each begin with the statement, "I will." God's still speaking to Moses, but he's saying, "Moses, you're going to give this message to the Israelites." So listen to these seven promises as I read them. Number one, "I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." Number two, "I will deliver you from slavery." Number three, "I will redeem you." Number four, "I will take you to be my people." Number five, "I will be your God." Number six, "I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And number seven, "I will give you the land as a possession." Seven declarations of how the Lord will sovereignly save his people. It's amazing. It's a roadmap for salvation. They show us, number one, that the Lord is sovereign over our salvation. Right? He's not dependent on man. He doesn't say, "Moses, you will," but he says, "I will." It shows us, number two, that the Israelites are not to trust in human leaders. It's possible that had Moses delivered them in chapter 5, they would have looked to him and given him the glory. But God says, "No, I will deliver my people." So I want to look at these promises, and I want to see how they connect to Christ. We'll look at these pretty briefly under four headings. The first is liberation, and we see this in verse 6, that God will liberate his people. There's actually two "I will" statements here. "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them." The Israelites were in bondage to a power much stronger than themselves. They were captives. They had no resources of their own to deliver themselves. What they needed was rescue and deliverance. Later on in Exodus 19:4, God will say, "I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Again, it's a vivid picture of salvation, of God intervening and delivering his people. It's a picture of what it means to be saved. In Revelation 1:6, it says that Jesus is the one who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. That's what salvation is, right? It's being set free. It's being rescued or delivered from our sins by the work of Christ. Christ loves to set captives free. We're going to see that here in a moment. So we have liberation. We also have redemption in verse 6. God says, tell the Israelites, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Now, what does it mean to be redeemed? Well, in the Hebrew, it means to buy back what was originally one's own. To buy back what was originally one's own. It has to do with restoring a relationship. Remember back in chapter 4, God said, Israel is my firstborn son. So God is buying back Israel, his firstborn son, through the payment of a price. Later on, redeem would come to be used as a marketplace term to buy someone out of slavery. And if you think about it, that's what Christ does for his people. He is our redemption. He buys us out of the slave market of sin and brings us to himself in a saving relationship. I love it the way it says, it's put in Colossians, that he took our sins and he nailed them to the cross, canceling our record of debt. Right, that's the work he does as our redeemer. So he not only secures our liberation, but he secures our redemption. And that leads us to, in verse 7, our adoption. Now notice here, these are the very central promises that God gives in this section. He says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. It's the heart of the covenant right here, that God desires a people for himself, and he's willing to take them and to draw them near to him. It's a picture of adoption. If you think about adoption, the idea is someone's an orphan, right? And someone brings that orphan into their home and raises that son or daughter as their own. Right? They give that new son or daughter their name, the family name. They give them their inheritance. The Puritans said that adoption is the highest privilege of the Christian life. It would have been amazing enough for God to redeem us and to liberate us from sin, but he actually does more. He brings us to himself and adopts us into his home, giving us that family name. Galatians 4:6 says, and because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Sonship leads to heirship. Sonship leads to an inheritance. And that's what we see in verse 8, the final couple I will statements. God says, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. Right, this is the inheritance or the gift that God gives to his people. And think about how Jesus puts it. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. God promised the patriarchs land. Right, that goes all the way back to Genesis. In the gospel, that land promise is expanded to include all of the blessings. In fact, Jesus takes it and expands it to the whole earth. Remember, he said, the meek shall inherit the earth. So it's not just limited to a physical piece of land, but now it includes all of the blessings for God's people. Matthew 25:34, Jesus said, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's the inheritance, the kingdom. So seven promises of salvation. God loves to make promises to his people. But the problem we see in verse 9 is that we, his people, don't always like to believe in these promises. Notice how the people respond. They did not listen to Moses because of their bitter spirit and their harsh slavery. One commentator said, in verse 9, we turn from the I wills of God to the I won'ts of Israel. So their pain here was more real, and their suffering was more real than these promises of God. Moses goes to them, he delivers this message to them, but these words don't sink in. They're too discouraged. They're too downcast. And the reality is, we can often be like that as God's people, right? Too exhausted, too demoralized, even to hear and to respond to his promises. In fact, Moses even succumbs to it a little bit. In verse 10, God says to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me, for I am of uncircumcised lips? So we're getting here a little glimpse of the old Moses that we saw in chapter 4. He's still struggling with his speech. He says, Lord, I'm of uncircumcised lips. What the people of Israel needed was the Spirit of God to give them this faith. They needed the Spirit of God to work in their hearts this saving faith in God's promises. And it's a reminder to us that the Spirit is the one who opens our eyes to see the truth. He's the one who opens our hearts to put our saving faith in Christ. Right, you would think here that the story would end on a high point. Right, Moses delivers this great message to the people and they all respond in faith. Right, a revival breaks out. But it's actually just the opposite. Right, they're discouraged. Right, there could be faith there, but it's mixed with unbelief, and the unbelief is winning. And that describes life in this world, doesn't it? Right, we can go through seasons of life like that, where yes, we believe, but our prayer is, Lord, help my unbelief. I have faith, but it's mixed with unbelief. So I've already given you one example of a William Carey. Let me give you another example of a William from church history, William Cowper. It looks Cowper, but it's pronounced Cooper. We sing his hymns around here, so he is familiar to us. So Cowper was a great poet. He was a great writer in his day. He was real close to John Newton, who served as his pastor and close friend. But if you know anything about Cowper's life, he was afflicted with perpetual sadness and melancholy. I mean, we would call it clinical depression. There were many times throughout his life where he tried to take his own life. It was a serious case of depression. It was during one of his stays at a mental hospital that he became a Christian. The head doctor was a Christian, and he had strategically left a Bible where he knew Cowper would find it and could open it up and read it. So Cowper did one day. He opened up to John chapter 11, and he read about the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And upon reading that, here's what he said. He saw so much benevolence, mercy, goodness, and sympathy with miserable men in our Savior's conduct that I almost shed tears upon the revelation. So he has this powerful, powerful conversion experience. But he was never able to gain assurance of his salvation. Throughout his life, he struggled with doubt. He struggled with unbelief. He thought himself continually under God's wrath. The very last poem that he wrote in his life was called Castaway. And he wrote this as somewhat of a parable on his own life. So here's a little snippet of it. He wrote, no voice divine the storm allayed, no light propitious shone. When snatched from all effectual aid, we perished, each alone. But I beneath a rougher sea and whelmed in deeper gulfs than he. So he imagines himself here as out on the sea as a castaway drowning in the middle of the ocean. It's a very sad poem, but it speaks to where he was as a Christian. He never quite got victory over his discouragement and over his despair. And it's a reminder to us that our pain in this life is real, that our suffering is serious, and it hurts us. And it reminds us that in those periods when the walls seem to be crashing down around us, as they did here in the life of Cooper, that we have no other hope but to turn to the Lord and remember who he is, the sovereign Lord, and remember what he has done for us. That's what God was teaching Moses here. I think that's what he's teaching us in this text. And I don't know if you identify more with William Carey or if you identify more with William Cooper, but I do know this: the problems we face and the discouragements we have in this life, our only solution to them is based on the promises that God has given us in his word. Whether it's our suffering, whether it's the loss of loved ones, whether it's emotional and physical pain, apart from God's plan for the future, his plan for our lives, we don't have any real and lasting hope. But let me end us here on a high note. The same Cooper who wrote Castaway also wrote a hymn called There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. You'll know this hymn. Listen to these verses. Ever since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. If you're in Christ this morning, there's coming a day when we will sing that nobler, sweeter song without any discouragement, without any despair, without any depression, without any doubt. We'll sing it without sickness. We'll sing it without cancer, without disease. We'll sing it in a place where there's no tears, no death, surrounded by our loved ones. We'll sing it in the presence of angels, before the face of the Lord himself. But for now, and for however long the Lord gives us to serve him, we have to cling to those promises, who he is, and what he's done for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you've given us a powerful reminder in your word as to who you are. You are Lord, you are God, you are sovereign. You keep your promises. And Father, you've given us a reminder here of what you will do and the promises you make to us. So Father, we ask and pray that you would sink these words into us, that they would not just pass in one ear and out the other, that if we are discouraged, that we would truly look to you, that we would ask for a fresh revelation of who you are, that we would ask that you would make yourself known to us more fully, and that we would cast ourselves, Father, upon your grace and have you do with us as you please. We pray this all in the name of your Son. Amen. So much of our Christian lives are spent looking to the past, what the Lord has done for us, but also looking to the future, what he's promised to do. And as we come to the table, we see both of those elements here. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So we're looking back to what he has accomplished for us. But he also said, "Do this until I come." So he's pointing us ahead to his second coming. So we see both of those elements right here in this table, right? We're anchored to the past. If all that we had was the past, we would just have nostalgia, which is great, but it doesn't do anything for you, right? We need to have the past, but we also need to have the hope that looks forward to the future. And that's what we have here in this table. We look forward to the return of Christ. But if all we had was that hope looking to the future, and it wasn't anchored to nothing, then it would just be a wish fulfillment. So we need both. We need what he's done for us and what he's promised to do in the future. So I'd invite you to come, if you're a believer in Christ, partake of these elements, remembering what he's done and what he's promised to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come to this table to be nourished and strengthened by the body and blood of our Savior. Father, we pray that as we come, that you would build us up. Whether we're discouraged, whether we're downcast, Father, whether we're just overwhelmed with the affairs of life, use this meal to provide us with the nourishment we need to live by faith, to call upon your name, and to receive that fresh revelation of who you are. We ask this all in the name of your Son. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, after the supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which has been poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Amen.